Well, good morning. We're back in thanks. We're back in Hebrews, so if you turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In Acts 2, right after Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be in Christians at salvation, the first movement by a collection of believers was to gather. They wanted to get together. Now, what I want you to know, understand about that, it wasn't primarily functional. It wasn't organizational. Nobody had to send out a flyer. It wasn't people that were saying, hey, we need to start a movement. They couldn't help themselves. It was organic. It was living. It was a response to being saved. In other words, they did what they did, not because they had to convince anybody to do, but because they had to from the call of their heart. It was who they were. They didn't meet because there was some type of emotional euphoria, although there was great emotion. They gathered because they felt that's who they were. They devoted themselves, it says there in Acts 2, to hear the apostles' teaching, to pray, to fellowship, to break bread together. They gather to meet needs and share, it says, as anyone might have need. And it happened day by day, it says. You couldn't stop them from gathering. They were together, and again, as I say it, it wasn't a statement of functionality or organization. It wasn't a statement of something that was designed by man. You couldn't stop them. And by the way, the authorities tried. In Acts chapter 8, a great persecution began against the movement of the gathered, the ones gathering to follow Jesus Christ, the we could call the Jesus gatherers. Did that slow it down? No, the persecution actually spread it. In fact, they did the Lord Jesus a favor. He said, what? Persecution was the favor of the Lord? Yeah, in chapter 1, Jesus said, hey, I'm giving you the gospel. I want you to go and take this to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. And as a result of the persecution, they got out there to the ends of the earth. The gospel, the gatherers went from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then in chapter 11, Antioch, in verse 26 of that same chapter, it says considerable numbers were gathering. And in today's society, we might be tempted to say, oh, what was the niche? What was the secret? What were they doing? If only we could just put this all together, maybe somebody could write a book. How do you get people to gather? Chapter 9, verse 2, this gathering of believers was known as the Way, which I love as a great name for Christianity. The Way. John 14:6, Hebrews 10:20, right? Doesn't it kind of remind you of those verses? The Way, the gathering of those that go the way of Jesus. And you see the church like that all throughout Acts, always gathering. For example, you get to Acts chapter 20, and Paul calls the elders at Ephesus together, and he says, guys, I have to move on. You won't see my face anymore. And it says in verse 37, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul. And it says they repeatedly kissed him in the Greek language, it's very emphatic, very emotional. Then it says this, grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. What are they crying about? No more gathering with Paul. He won't be there. You know, we don't see that kind of passion so much anymore in the church, usually over trivial things. Tears about not being able to gather with them anymore. Say, why the tears? Because they understood why they gathered. You get to the 1600s in England, and they seem to have lost that purpose, that reason. I'll give you a little bit of history here. In the 1500s, Martin Luther and John Calvin had brought Reformation to many in the Catholic Church who left the Roman Catholic Church. The call, this became known as Protestantism, or a protesting. But understand something, in the very beginning, they were not protesting as though they were starting a new movement. Hey, let's begin the Protestant movement. They just wanted changes in the Catholic Church. And when the Catholic Church staunchly said no, they felt that they had to depart. And in many cases, they were literally kicked out. And what they did, Martin Luther and John Calvin, was bring them back to the biblical gospel, and many lives were saved and changed, and that even expanded into England. And you remember a guy by the name of John Knox who picked up that mantle. And then you got to the 1600s, and there was a group of Anglican pastors who noticed that the church was starting to fall in not such a great direction. And so they began to call the church to be purified, because they noticed they were going back to their same Roman Catholic practices. And so they wanted to purify the church of the remaining Roman Catholic influences and practices. And they called those pastors Puritans for doing that kind of work. What kind of work did they do? It was a call to the church to repent. The church. Not the people outside of the church, the actual church. A call to purify the gathering. A call to reform the gathering. And what happened in England was a pushback against that kind of purity. And that's why you hear and read in history of such negativism against the Puritans, because they were pushing against the grain. August 24, 1662 became known as the Great Ejection. 2,000 Puritan pastors were rejected as pastors, their titles and jobs stripped from them. The English Parliament issued the Act of Uniformity. The only religion in England would be their version of the Anglican religion, with their own strict doctrine and practice. And anything outside of these was to be rejected and purified from. So in other words, they kind of reversed the, quote, purifying. They stopped it. They tried to stop it. And so guys like Matthew Mead and Richard Baxter and John Flavel and Thomas Brooks and Thomas Watson, they were a part of those rejected pastors. And as one person put it, is it any coincidence that within a few years following a rejection of such pure doctrine and practice, that England would face two of the most severe epidemics? The bubonic plague, killing more than 100,000 people in a fire that almost wiped out London entirely the next year. J.C. Ryle, commenting on all of that, said, "I believe the great ejection did an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired." Now, keep in mind, J.C. Ryle was a pastor, bishop, in the 1800s, the late 1800s. No surprise that outside of a few preachers like Ryle and Spurgeon, England has become the center of liberalism and lethargy, a country filled with dead churches and dead orthodoxy. No biblical gospel there to speak of on the whole. What happened? They lost their purpose, their reason why they gather. And beloved, my fear is that we are neck deep in that same kind of thinking here in America. America's church is strangely looking similar to the church of England for many years. And my greatest concern is that GBC here. And that we should ask the question, are we in danger of losing our purpose, our reason, why we gather? How can we keep what our Lord loves pure? Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, that's how. So let's turn there and come back to the study that we started last Lord's Day. And let's look at this text. Now, the first part of the book of Hebrews, you remember we already told you, is doctrine. You've noticed that. You've seen that. Chapters 1 through 10, what's the doctrine? In the most simplest way, simplest statement, that Jesus Christ is greater than all the pieces of the Old Testament. And it was very important for him to be greater because all of it pointed to him, right? So that we can understand who he is as Savior. So that when we say that he's Savior, that we understand that what is meant by that is that he is both priest and sacrifice. He's not just the great priest. He's not just our high priest. The high priest had to have something to sacrifice for the sins. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. And all of that is significant in understanding the gospel and understanding our salvation. And so all of them pointed to the fact that Jesus is our great priest, and that also came to be the final sacrifice for our sins. So what do you do with that doctrine? Second part, the application of that truth. And we're going to spend the rest of our time in Hebrews understanding the application of that truth. Even when we get to chapter 11, where that great hall of faith, and you say, well, what is that all about? That's basically showing you what people that live by faith, that walk by faith and not by sight, look like. And we're going to be able to put ourselves right next to those people and be encouraged and challenged to live that way. Now, as he talks about the application of all that he has taught in those first 10 chapters, he calls for a response. He speaks of a response. Now, there's the positive response, but what happens if you don't give the positive response but give a negative response? Well, he tells you about that too. The positive response we see in verses 19 through 25, that's what we called a proper response to the gospel. The gospel as presented in Hebrews 1 through 10, and then verses 26 through 31, what happens if you don't respond properly? What happens to, and in particular, who he has in mind here are the believing unbelievers. What happens to people that continue to nod their head, yeah, I think that's right, that's the truth, but they don't let their lives do not conform to that. Their lives never truly come to believe it. He's going to tell us. There's some of the scariest verses in the Bible. So what's the proper response to the gospel? Faith, hope, love. We showed you that last time. First, we learn from verses 19 through 22. The first proper response is an unhindered faith. And what unhinders it is the very gospel, the very by the blood of Jesus, he says, you come. He says, the Lord Jesus, in dying for our sins, has removed every kind of obstacle that there is in order for you to come to God. So that's why we call it an unhindered faith. He says, let us draw nearer. Gospel received saving faith pursues God by the blood of Jesus. Secondly, an unswerving hope. Verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope. Gospel received saving hope perseveres all the way to the end. And thirdly, an unmistakable love. And we saw that there in verses 24 to 25. Gospel received saving faith and hope prizes God and others. And you see it in a love that goes in both directions, towards the Lord and for others. And for others. It's not like what some people have said. Loving God, I'm down with, but I just don't really like people. So I don't go to church. I say, well, you can join the rest of us. We're all learning how to like people, right? It's growing in Christ. Now, I wanted to get back to this whole section in a different way. And I told you that we would do this. So last week, we really dug into the contents, the text itself, and all that was there. This morning, I want to take a look at the implications of these, of the truths that we learned. And we're going to take it from the back to the front. So what do you mean by that? And then we're going to see how it ends, and then we're going to see the implications. You believe, and how does it end? Look at verse 25. This is the flow of saving faith. This is why I pointed you to Acts 2 in the very beginning. When you're saved, this is what it naturally looks like. This is the bent. Verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Now that's a very important statement to Jewish people who confess that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. Why? What is the temptation that he's been dealing with through this whole epistle? That is that they're considering leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. They're considering to leave the new way for the old way. As though Christianity is something that they tried, or that you can just try like shoes. See if it fits. If it doesn't fit, and then go back to your old ones. What's the old way? Judaism, right? What became the center of Judaism? The synagogue. What's the synagogue? The synagogue was the gathering of Old Testament believers in God. It was a very Jewish thing. It began in the 500s. And in particular, while they were captives away, guys like Ezra, who was a scribe, helped them in establishing these synagogues. Now take a look at that word assembling together. It is actually the word for synagogue. He says, when God saves you by the blood of Jesus, what he does is he takes you away from the Jewish gathering and he puts you into a new gathering. Listen, beloved, when God saved us, he took us from the gathering of the world and placed us into the gathering of true believers in Christ. I sometimes get a real visual picture of this. Occasionally I'll go to the coffee shop and I'll do a little reading or studying there. I've always been a creature of movement that way. You know, that's all right. I mean, you know, whatever it takes, right? Get my mind in the Word. And I'll watch people gather, whether it's around drinking or whether it's coffee or alcohol, whatever. The world wants a fellowship. They're inclined that way. They're not going to stop gathering when he saves us, though. He places us literally into a new gathering. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of, I think it's chapter 12, us being actually taken from out of the world and literally placed into the body. He took us away from the gathering of the world and placed us into the gathering of true believers in Christ. He took us away from the gathering of blood family and placed us into the gathering of Christ's blood family. So he says, don't forsake your new gathering. Why? And that's what I want to go deeper into. In a sense, he's telling these people, these Jewish, precious Jewish people, listen, I don't know who of you are saved or not. I don't know. But all I can tell you is whether you are or not, keep coming. Don't forsake this. Why? Because the gospel is here. Because if you don't know the Lord, you're not going to know him more out there. Stay close. And we see the answer to why we gather in verses 19 through 25. Why believers gather. Why we gather here at GBC. 10 reasons. Let's work these through. Work these out here. Number one. For identity. We gather for identity. Verses 19 through 21. Now go back to verse 19. We gather because we're saved. Very simple but very important. He says, notice the first word, since. Since we have this way, this entrance opened by the blood of Jesus. The very word for fellowship is koinonia. It means commonness. It's where we get our English word community from. The idea of community is a people that have something in common. You say, well, boy, I look around this whole community and I don't see a ton of things I have in common with them, so how can it be called a community? Well, you live here, right? So that's the idea, is you're close to people, literally. What we have in common. What do we have in common? Are we here gathered because of our music taste? Is it our shopping taste? How about our food taste, right? How about hobbies, right? We all run in the same hobby circle. How about career? We just all happen to be employed by the same employment? Economic class? Sports? No, none of those. Political bent? No. We have one thing in common, and it's the very thing we celebrate. It's the very thing that we talk about more than anything. Jesus Christ. We are devoted to love Jesus Christ and to follow him. That's it. That's it, really. Sometimes it's really hard for me when, you know, you're one of the people. In fact, this happened recently, and I was talking to this gal, and she says she noticed that I had been reading my Bible and so forth, and say, hey, so tell me what's your church like, and what is, you know, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure what it is you're really asking, you know, for. I mean, most people, you know, they ask you about that, they want to know about the programs and various things like that, and the only thing I could think is wow, I mean, we just love Jesus. I mean, really, honestly. I know that sounds trite, maybe, or it sounds kind of cliche-ish. Really, that's it. We are people that just follow Jesus, and we're trying to help each other follow Jesus. And it's a little clunky, sometimes awkward and weird and all that, because we're all awkward and weird. But that's okay. Because we just confess our sin and then we just love each other. And we just point each other back to the Word of God and where Christ is, and let's just follow Him, right? What are we going to make this thing so complex? I don't know if that really is. Of course, if you don't know who Jesus is, then that's not attractive. Since you have all that stuff, he says, of verses 19 through 21, keep gathering. He tells us in verse 25, make sure you don't forsake that gathering. Now we're getting the reasons why, and one of them is because of our identity, because of who we are. Listen, unsaved people won't stay for something like this. This is not attractive to unsaved people. What do you guys do at your church? We love Jesus, but you know, what do you mean by that? Well, we just gather to hear His word. All right, tell me more. We have fellowship. Well, can you give me more than that? No, that's pretty much it. Okay, cross that off my list of things to do. So the world, of course, the world's going to see it that way. We disciple people. Does that help you? What does that even mean? We worship the Lord. What does that mean? That's why you have so many churches, by the way, trying to reach unsaved people with things that unsaved people like. Music, theater, performance, humor, entertainment. And the idea is we're going to build a bridge into things that they like. And the idea is this. Hey, maybe if they like us, they'll like our Jesus too. Give them a bone. Give them something that they crave. You know what that is? And it's the reason why we don't do that here in this church body. That's bait and switch. I think it's dishonest. Lure them in with what they like, and then turn it around on them, and here's the truth about Jesus, and that's really sad. Paul said it this way, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's another thing you could say the next time a person says, hey, what do you do at your church? Well, we preach the gospel. That's weird. Maybe so. It'll save you, though. I'm not ashamed of it. We gather because we believe in that gospel that we're not ashamed of, and we preach it boldly, and we believe in it boldly, and we love each other with that same boldness. Do you know that? You say, why use that word boldness? Because that is the very word that he uses here in verse 19. Take a look at it. He says, see the word confidence? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, it's the word parousia. Confidence, boldness, that's the idea of that word. We gather because we believe, verse 20, there is one new and living way to get to God. And as we learned, it is a freshly slaughtered way. It is a living way because Jesus is alive. His flesh, that's the way in. Through His flesh, He's the entrance to God, see? We gather because, verse 21, He's our great priest. And you remember there was the veil, and the veil separated, and the veil was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, and it was just a great picture of the very thing that He did. And in actuality, that is, by giving His flesh, letting His flesh be ripped open, it opened the way and the entrance to God. We gather because, verse 21, He's our great priest. What's a priest do? He takes us by the hand to meet our need. What's our need? Well, our sins condemn us. And the priest says, no problem, let me take you by the hand to the one who was punished for your sins so you can be free. And he'll be an intercessor for you. He'll take your place and represent you before the Father, see? That's our identity. Beloved, let me tell you something very important. This is not a place for unbelievers. You say, well, I want to bring my friends and I want them to hear and everything. That's wonderful. But do you understand that? You understand that believers are the priority here? You say, wait a minute, but I thought church was the place for people to get saved. No, church is the place for the saved people to gather and learn how to go out of those doors and go out, tell others about Christ. So then they'll come in here and learn how to tell others about Christ. See? This is not a show. Dog and pony, you know. You say, so unbelievers are not welcome, huh? No, they're welcome. But you're welcome like guests who are welcome into my home. You know, I take care of guests who come into my home. I try to, at least. But they aren't the purpose of my home. My home is for my family. They're the ones that are always there. It's all about my family, always. And listen, as a guest, if you come to enjoy what you get in my home, then you can enjoy the family life too and be as crazy and there and welcome as much as we are. You know, that's just kind of how we do it in my home. We kind of let things loose a little bit and have fun and enjoy each other in Christ as we enjoy the Lord. And all analogies break down, but you get the point. We gather for identity. We gather because of we've come by the blood of Jesus in. Second reason why we gather. Number two, we gather for doctrine. Verses 19 through 21. There's a massive movement today in America's church to downplay doctrine and knowledge and to elevate relationships and love. It can sort of feel a little hippie-like to me. I got to be honest. Listen, we urge people to have intimate relationships of sweet biblical love here. But there's a reason, and that is because of the doctrine that we believe, see? The doctrine leads us to that place where we love others. And let me say it this way. If there's no deep doctrine, then there's no deep love. The deeper the doctrine, the deeper the love. The deeper you are in doctrine, the deeper you understand and know how to love. There's a reason because of the doctrine we believe, right? But he says, don't forsake the gathering. Why? Because that's where you go to get the doctrine that you should believe. Look at verses 19 through 21 again. It says, we enter where God is by the blood of Jesus. Notice where we are entering. It says there, the holy place. Now, what is that? Well, that was a place that was forbidden for any person, right? And we know that was this is tabernacle type talk. You know what just this verse is teaching when it says this? Substitutionary atonement. You write that down. You know why you write that down? Because that's a doctrine. And you know what? Why we gather? For doctrine. Here's another word for you. Imputation. You know that's being said here? That's being taught here? So, well, I didn't see that word in there. It's not there. But it's what's being taught here. See, what's that mean? That's doctrine. It's the teaching that Jesus died in your place to take your sins on himself, that those sins might be imputed to him, and to take God the Father's wrath against him for you so you can receive the righteousness of the sinless, perfect Jesus Christ. In other words, all that wrath that was said to be going to unbelievers because of their sin was poured out on Jesus. He drank the cup, as he spoke of at Gethsemane. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath that you might not taste that wrath. You see, is that really said here? Yeah. That's the idea of the holy place. That's the idea of by the blood of Jesus. So that you can receive the righteousness of the sinless, perfect Jesus Christ. You're saying, well, I just don't see that there. It's there. How else are you going to get access to that kind of entrance? I mean, why is the blood of Jesus able to get you in? How come people aren't able to get in without it? Here's a clue. Will you notice that the place is called the holy place? What's that mean? It's a place of righteousness. It's a place of perfection. It's a place of sinlessness. It's like the parable in Matthew where they tried to get in without having the proper wedding clothes. Remember that one? And they kicked them out and said, nope, not in, not allowed in. Why? You're not dressed right. What? Come on, just let us in. No. You ever thought deeply about that? It's a great illustration of, listen, only by the righteousness of Christ. If you try to get in with your own righteousness, the answer is what? No. The holy place demands holiness. You say, what is holiness? It is a no sin position before God. You'll never do enough to have that, by the way, right? Well, what can get you in then? It says here, by the blood of Jesus. Why? Why is it the blood of Jesus that really does it? Because he lived a perfect life and then was able to be, as John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Because of that unblemished Lamb, perfect life quality, God accepted that blood as payment for your sins. See? Why? Jesus offered it on the cross, and the Father said, yes. He died the death that you and I deserve. You know what you call everything I just said? Substitutionary atonement and imputation. I told you to, that's why you wrote those words down. And there's more. Look at verses 20 through 21. See that phrase, living way? You know what that means? That means Jesus is alive, right? Didn't he die? Yes. And that means that he's resurrected, right? Great doctrine, see. If he's resurrected, that means his blood really is powerful to get us in. Those aren't just words. There's action. And then in verse 21, he's called the great priest, our great priest. Who are we talking about here? What does it say? People that are in the house of God. You say, well, what's that? Believers. You say, Israel? No. The church? Well, sort of. But listen, all believers. That includes Jewish believers. All of them. House of God. Is that good? We gather for doctrine. You say, well, I can read books or listen to messages online or on the radio and get doctrine. You can. But he tells us here to get it from the gathering. Why? For accountability. It's not just a knowledge thing, see. How do you know that you understand the word right? Well, God used all those gathered there to help you know, see. So we gather for doctrine. We gather for identity. Number three, we gather for worship. Verse 22, first few words. Let us draw near. Draw near to whom? Each other, right? No. That's not what he's saying. That's a phrase used all throughout Hebrews. Let me give you an idea of how to understand those words, draw near. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's God's throne of grace, right? Chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope through which we draw near to God. For what? Perfection. Chapter 7, verse 25, to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Through whom? Through whom? Jesus, right? Chapter 10, verse 1, all those sacrifices from the Old Testament can never make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament, they were trying to draw near to God, and he says they couldn't do it successfully. Because of Jesus, you can do it successfully. Why do you need the perfection to get close to God? Why do we get close to God? To worship him. See? So when we get to chapter 10, verse 22, it's the last time it says it in Hebrews. Let us draw near. It's the last time. Let us get to God, into his presence. You see, when he moves on from here, he's talking to the people that have drawn near, right? His presence, that's what we're after. With the blood of Jesus and that righteousness you now have in him to make you perfect so you can get close and worship him freely, freely. So, I just know that the Lord is going to look at the lousy day I had yesterday. No, he's not. Oh, but he sees everything. Yeah, he does. But do you know what he sees for the person who is in Christ? What? Christ. And you know what that means? You can boldly approach that throne of grace. He said, sometimes I feel like I cannot boldly approach it. I said, yeah, that's because you're looking at your own deeds of righteousness, trying to earn something that he has told you cannot earn. You see, you still think it's all about you. It's not. It's about him. It's about Christ, right? And that's why we come worshiping him with such excitement. You realize if you've had such a bad day yesterday, you can come here and in a moment's notice be ready and prepared to worship him. He'd say, how so? Confess your sin and put your eyes on Christ. Go to him. He said, well, it's got to be a process. There's got to be like some things that I do or whatever. No, that's the old Catholic belief. That's why the Puritans came to purify that. Call us away from that. Getting us close to worship to him, to worship him. That's what the priest tried to do in the Old Testament. That was his work. That was his goal, to get people to God. And so in verse 22, it uses priestly language. The priest led the worship. How did he do it? It says here, sincere heart. Genuine, not fake. No hypocrisy. That's why when we talk about confessing sin, just come here and be honest, right? Then it says full assurance of faith. We've already covered that. You go into the presence of God because of two things that happen. First, it says having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and that's justification. Positional truth, right? Sinful hearts sprinkled by the blood of Jesus and made clean. No more guilt. At what place? The conscience. That thing that keeps condemning you, that knows everything about you. Talking about forgiveness of all sins here. Chapter 10, verse 18. Remember, we already learned that. Or how about Romans 8, 1? There is therefore no more condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. But there's a second reason why we can get to the presence of God. Chapter 10, verse 22. It says, and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's a reference to Ezekiel 36. The priests had to have their bodies ceremonially washed with water. Why? All that blood made them a mess. It's John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What's that talking about? Sanctification. Made new with a new direction. What direction? Holiness, right? Away from sin. This is a compass statement. We're talking about the direction of our life, not the perfection of it. Justification speaks of the perfection of it. Sanctification speaks of the direction of it. Even if it's positional, it's telling us your compass has been set. That's where you go. And anytime you veer off, you know, because of the Holy Spirit, you're veering in bad waters. You're going in the wrong direction. Your boat's facing the wrong direction, right? Go back to your compass. We gather, verse 25, for that reason. But notice, we draw near because of that. In other words, we gather because we are worshipers of God through Christ. We gather to make that statement that we have drawn near God through Christ. John 4:23, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Justification and sanctification are for one major reason, and that is to get us to worship God and pour out our love in that direction. Beloved, there's a reason why we make a big deal out of music here. Listen, we don't ever bother so much about the quality of it. We try to get the best quality as we can, but that we always bank on that statement to make a joyful noise, right? Hey, we're good with that. Just put the heart out there. I'm not trying to cut records. I'm trying to just worship Christ. And you'll notice that our focus here isn't on any particular instrument. We use it. We try to use it all to get us to get all attention on the triune God, on Christ, to praise him for all who he is and what he's done. Let me give you a fourth reason that we gather from this passage. Number four, for endurance. For endurance. Verse 23. Now, James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You know what that tells us? It tells us the salvation the Lord gives will not be attached to an easy life. That's why I don't like those gospel presentations where people call others to find this life of ease or whatever. That's just such misinformation. Again, bait and switch. That's what the Bible talks all the time about Christians, enduring to the end. It's going to be a life where we'll have to hold on. He says, hold on. Doesn't he hear? In verse 23. Remain true, persevere. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You say, why is that connected to the gathering? Isn't that something that I have to do personally? Isn't that something that I have to do on my own? The Lord has ordained that our endurance be with other believers, with their help. Did you know that? And this kind of help has to do with the assurance of our salvation, helping people stay faithful to following Christ. You say, but isn't salvation God's work? I mean, after all, doesn't it say at the end of this verse, for he who promised is faithful? Sure. God shows his faithfulness to keep you following after him through the gathering, through the body of Christ. He uses believers to accomplish that. So many places to see this, and I want you to just write these down, and you can read them on your own. One of my favorites is 2 Peter, the chapter 1, the very first 15 verses. Every single one of them is dripping with this kind of thinking. It's a very important text on assurance of salvation, where he calls us to make certain about the Lord's calling and choosing you. Another place you can go. First John, really the whole epistle. Listen, living the Christian life will be hard. You've heard the saying, strength in numbers. I love that saying, by the way. It's a great statement. We don't gather to manipulate. We don't gather to coerce. We don't gather to guilt people into following Christ. We gather to help people endure this life and keep on following Christ out of love. That's why we do it. And you know, we can be such stubborn people, right? Hey, I'm coming. You're coming alongside a person, and it's almost like the picture is almost kind of like, you know what I mean? Not so close. Not so, you know. No, I'm trying to get close. You know. We need this. We need encouragement, that type of help along the way. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Listen to this. Causes each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, oh man, I really would like to grow up in love and everything. Whether you don't forsake the gathering. Why? Because that's how it happens. He said, well, there are other ways that it can happen and everything. Listen, I didn't write this. You're talking about the Lord that is telling us this. How about we listen to his words, right? Paul encouraged Timothy this way to encourage a whole church this way, including people that would train others in endurance. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:1. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He says, endure. Be strong in it. And verse 2, the things which you heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teach them what? How to be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. In other words, hey, will you multiply this? Why? So that we can get everybody connected, because we're going to need this. And then he gives Timothy some illustrations of what that endurance looks like. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Like a guy enlisted in the military. See, verse 5, as an athlete competing according to the rules. I love all of these types of activities. I love because they're not just these individual deals. You know, we sometimes maybe think of Christianity more in like contracting. You know, the person who's contracted and he goes and does a work or whatever. That's not it. A soldier's a part of a team. An athlete's a part of a team. Listen, even the next illustration that he uses, the hardworking farmer is a part of a team. They need one another to get the work done. Discipline, endurance. It will be worth it, he says. All that endurance will pay off. You're going to get your share of the crops. You say, but sometimes I don't understand why I should keep going. Well, that's why he put verse 7 of 2 Timothy 2. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul knew Timothy would be thinking that way. How do we make it? Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He endured more than you'll ever have to, he says. Verse 9, and I'm in prison and suffer hardship, but I always remember this one thing, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That's what endurance connects to. That's what Hebrews 10:23 was saying when it said this, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, hold on and keep in the word and don't ever forget how faithful he's been throughout all history. Endurance. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Do you realize it? We come here and we gather for endurance so that we might be evangelism to others. Who? Which others? The chosen. You endure and get help from the gathering to endure because that's how the Lord reaches the chosen. He said, well, I don't even know who those people are. Well, neither do I. But you still do it, right? Because guess who does know? The one who chose them. So we gather for that reason. Let me give you a fifth one. We gather for love. Verse 24. This is that great statement of verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. You say, so we can't love one another unless we gather? No, but we gather because we do love each other, right? That's the mark always of salvation, love. And you know, when he uses the word stimulate, what that tells me is that we come and we gather because there's love, but we gather also to get that love sharpened, don't we? By the way, that's the mark always of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 22, the great and foremost command is love God. The second is like it, love your neighbor. But here's the key. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. We gather because when he saved us, he poured out that love in us. And really, when you get right down to it, it covers everything. Everything. Boy, I tell you what, I can really help your parenting. You say, man, I have kids, they're always selfish and everything, and they're always struggling and fighting with each other and everything like that. They're disobeying this command to love, aren't they? Sometimes I would go in, my kids know this, I would say, listen, I have no idea what you guys are arguing about, but I do know this one thing, you're not loving each other. You start loving each other, and I have a feeling that argument's going to stop too. We gather because when he saved us, he poured out love in us. Galatians 5, the one main fruit that all the other fruits of the Spirit flows out of is love. There is no possible way to obey the Lord's command to love one another if you don't commit to other believers, and that's why he calls us to gather. He said, okay, love one another. Well, who are the one another's? Right here. You're not going to know until you start gathering, right? And it's not a general command, by the way, to love all people like, the hippies of the 70s. And keep in mind, it's not just believers, loving believers. The people he's telling here not to forsake the gathering also have believing unbelievers in it as well. Do you know what helps a person know if this Christian message is true? Genuine Christian love. Will you love to what degree? Matthew 5, your enemies. Do you realize he was telling that to Israelites? Why is that important? Because the Israelites were supposed to be the collection of the gathering of God's people. When he said, love your enemies, he's saying, you know what? Sometimes in a gathering like this, there are going to be people that feel more like your enemies. And you know what you do with those types of people? You love them. You love them. What a test. He said, well, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that unless I had Christ. Exactly. Right? Being patient with them, understanding, kind, forbearing, merciful. When we talk about fellowship, love is what we mean. Purposeful love, that's what fellowship is. He says, consider it. Literally, put it in your mind and really think through how to love others. So much of our lives are outside of this because we spend so much time thinking of ourselves, don't we? So what does this do for me? In fact, we do things on the basis of what would please us, even when we are supposedly loving others. That's not what he's talking about here. He says how to stimulate one another. Proximos, that's the Greek word here, proximos. We get the English word paroxysm from. You say that doesn't help me. The English language, the word paroxysm means this. Any sudden, violent outburst or a fit of rage. Let me read it again. Any sudden, violent outburst or a fit of rage. That's what paroxysm means. Say, okay, well, why would he use that word here with love? In fact, the only other place this word is used is Acts 15:39. Listen to how it's used. Paul and Barnabas, they were not seeing eye to eye in ministry. And it says that they were, and there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Hear those two words, sharp disagreement? That's our word. And you say, okay, what does that have to do with love? Doesn't that sound like the opposite? I mean, can you imagine? Hey, you love that guy or else, right? I mean, say, one of these. Say, wow, this doesn't sound very friendly, right? You say, oh, we're going to love each other, all right. That almost sounds like forced love, doesn't it? You know, man, you're so mean in your love. It's just, what is going on here? Well, I also don't believe that the idea is, the idea is not to be love to the point of, you know, being a jerk. I believe the idea is don't just sit around and wait for it to happen. And this is why he uses a very active, proactive word. Don't be passive. Loving others, he says, takes great energy. The same kind of energy that two people in strong disagreement might have. It's the energy here that we're talking about. In other words, be willing to go through a lot to stay with that person, to love that person. See, that's the idea. He said, oh man, really burned the bridge on that one. I'm not talking to that person anymore. Well, that's not this kind of love. He says, you know, when you see that happening all around each other, you got to stimulate each other. We are so hesitant. We get so fearful. Help each other love one another. In fact, another reason to gather for love is to learn how to love, right? Our natural direction before Christ, did you know, was actually hate? He said, well, not me. I was more of a nice guy. Titus 3:3. For we also, he's talking about when we were unbelievers, we also once were foolish ourselves, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. That's why you argued all the time, right? That's why you were so defensive. Verse 4, Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. You see, we needed it. We needed to see it from Jesus, right? I mean, we needed that. He appeared to show us that, to be that for us. Romans 5:5, we needed it to be poured into our hearts. He had to appear because if Jesus didn't, we would just keep on being hateful and hating one another. I wish we could spend more time on this, but I've got to finish preaching sometime this morning, all right? Now, look at the next one. We gather, number 6, for service. He says in verse 24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Make yourself so prickly that people start serving each other, right? That's kind of my loose translation. The natural impulse after salvation of the first believers that you notice there in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 was to serve each other, was to meet needs. We're talking about godly deeds here. Helping others, serving without being told. We gather to do just that, and that makes sense. Fueled by love, right? Some of us really struggle being around people. And I'm not sure why, but I'm not sure how many of us could know a need existed I don't know if we could know that there are any needs existed if what our practice is when our time is done, we just quickly bolt out of here. How could you know? Could you imagine that? Acts chapter 2. And they met, and they gathered, except a handful of people. They bolted all the time, right? That would be weird. I mean, I got to be honest. I mean, when I read Acts 2 and I see that, I think, wow, yeah, I guess that, I mean, they gathered and they were there was life. It was organic. So there's that. There's a seventh reason why we gather from this text. We're committed to helping each other. That last one, but number seven, and this kind of flows out of that, we gather for strength. Verse 25, you say, I thought we already covered that with endurance. A little different angle here. Look at verse 25. Don't forsake the gathering, as is the habit of some. Became a custom. The word can mean custom or habit. Our flesh can make a habit of anything, especially hard things that we know we should be doing. How many get in the habit of coming home and, you know, eating something you know you shouldn't, right? You know, your mind knows, but you do it anyway. It's a habit. For a while there, I kind of got in the habit of not mowing my lawn, right? I mean, that was just became a habit. You got to get into it, right? You have to, it's got to be something that you do. The hard work. We're talking about the strength for spiritual maturity here. Later in Hebrews, in a different analogy, he says this. Listen to this. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The Christian life is like a race to be run. Sometimes you want to slow down and you get into the bad habits. And, you know, I believe forsaking the gathering can be like that. You forget your mission. Maybe you remember it, but the hardships of life and the realities of it, they distort your priorities. You need strength. You need strength. And you get it here. This has to do with then gathering to help others go from belief to conviction to discipline to habit. In other words, he's saying some have made it a habit of forsaking. We need to turn that around and make it the habit that we never forsake. Right? This is where the gathering isn't based on feelings or even if you think that you're not loved there. It's based on the conviction the Lord has told you not to forsake it. Therefore, there must be some good for you here. There must be some strength for you here to fight that temptation. See, so you come here for that. Let's cover a few more as we close. Number eight, we gather for preaching. Verse 25. Instead of forsaking the gathering, you come, what does it say? Encouraging one another. Now, that word is pretty rich and can mean a lot of things, but the context always helps. It can mean exhortation or preaching. The word, the Greek word is parakaleo, which literally means to come alongside and call a person to something. To urge a person in a particular direction. It can also mean preaching. We gather for preaching. You need food. You need wisdom, don't you? You need clear direction, and that's what we get here from God's Word. You know, America's church doesn't have preaching as a very high priority. Lots of other things to do and even talk about, but preaching? I've heard this over the last years, many, many years. Instead of preaching, you know what you get? Talks. So, oh, the guy got up there and he gave his talk. Listen, you're never going to get talking from up here. This is preaching. And whenever anybody gets up here to this pulpit, we want people that are going to get up here and preach it, right? So, oh man, that church, they're awfully preachy. Amen. Right? That's what we want, preachy. You get the pastor up here, or you get the little preacher up here, and next week, Gus is going to come, and I got to remember to tell him, hey, Gus, listen, you get up there, and you get behind this pulpit, and don't leave until we're queasy. And we're a little bit uneasy with ourselves. Why? Because then you're probably reaching us. Then we're actually dealing with our flesh and dealing with things that need to change so that we can continue to grow and love Christ. Today, in America's church, you get stories instead of preaching. You get testimonies. You get all kinds of stuff, but very little preaching. We gather here for preaching because they did. We gather to hear God speak. We don't gather for experiences. They don't help us. They're not real powerful. They might start by getting us interested or curious, they don't change lives. There's only one thing that could change a life. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people gathered for 6 hours of preaching. You go to Russia and there are 3 sermons in a service. 3. But in America, everything is compressed. Will you give me the message quickly? I got to go. Come on. Be sensitive to me and my time. Let's go. And by the way, can you entertain me a while you're at it? And make it interesting. And make it touch me in some human interest story sort of way. Make me feel good. Listen, we've made preaching one of the parts of the service. It needs to become the main course, beloved. It was for them. Number 9, we gather for motivation. Verse 25, there is a place where we need encouragement to keep going, motivation. And the word encouraging one another, the word encouraging can also mean urging another person to a place of comfort. Coming alongside and helping another get where he or she needs to get to by comforting them. And this is the kind of help that just keeps them going. You know, it's similar to the strengthening, but here you're really purposeful with that. You know, maybe it's a note that you feel like you've got to send a person, or you know, a phone call or a text, or an email, a gift that you feel like you've got to give to just really keep that person motivated and encouraged. Sometimes a believer just needs to hear, come join us. Don't come to do anything or because you are anything special. Just come. Just be here. Why? Because we're not performing, we're loving. Number 10, and the last one. We gather for a reminder. He says in verse 25, one last reason why we gather, and all the more as you see the day, drawing near. What's the reminder that acts of motivation? Jesus is coming back, right? Listen, this earth isn't the focus. It's going to burn up. You'll notice every once in a while, the Bible writers had to remind the believers, the world is passing away. As though they're telling them, stop putting your hope in it. But also, we remind each other, Jesus is coming back, because like in Hebrews 4:13, the eyes with whom we have to do see all that we do, right? We need to be reminded to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the coming, that is, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about all at the proper time. 1 Timothy 6. All right, what does this mean for us as we conclude? Just this. God gave us the gospel, first 10 chapters, Hebrews, to get you around people. He's always wanted his own together. Look at Israel. And all their wanderings and festivals and so forth. We gather for many reasons, but probably the biggest one is to give a lost and dying world a clear picture of Jesus Christ. And once we really get in touch with all these reasons and this understanding of why it is that we gather, boy, it makes coming here and being with each other just shoot right up, doesn't it? Purpose, clarity. Boy, this is, I don't know about you, but this is where I come when I want to be around the friends, the best friends of my life. This is it. Why? Because we're talking about soul connection here. Because of what Christ has done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grow Grace Bible Church, all of us as believers, more in this direction, Father. We really just want to just elevate Christ. We just want to just lift him up, magnify him. And we pray that this church would be marked by that, by the kind of love that was spoken about. And that when we are all of these things, we know, Lord, we will not get the glory, but you will. And that's what we want, is that you would be praised. Father, will you help us to humbly seek you this way? We don't want to be a church where our name is known, but where you're known. Will you do that, Father, for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.